I'm Jordan Abel, Director of Public Programs at the Jewish Community Center of San Francisco, and I welcome you to BINA, KALW's program featuring creative voices from the JCCSF. In this series, we bring you remarkable artists and thinkers who've come to speak at the JCCSF as part of our Arts and Ideas program. On this edition of BINA, our guest is psychotherapist and spiritual director Rabbi Ann Brenner. And now, join Shiva Schultz on stage at the JCCSF as she introduces Rabbi Ann Brenner.
It's my great pleasure to welcome Rabbi Ann Brenner. She's here from Los Angeles, and she's an LCSW, Professor of Ritual and Spiritual Development at the Academy for Jewish Religion, California. She trains rabbinical and cantorial and chaplaincy students to create compassionate communities. A spiritual director, psychotherapist, and meditation teacher, specializing in grief and healing, her writing appears in many anthologies on Jewish spirituality and healing. A frequent contributor to the Los Angeles Jewish Journal, the third expanded version of her acclaimed book, Mourning and Mitzvah, has recently been released. And Rabbi Brenner serves on the board of Aleph, the Alliance for Jewish Renewal. She resides in Los Angeles, where she counsels in person and online. Thank you so much for being here.
Hi. Thank you all for being here. If you're brave enough to come out and be here, you're brave enough to deal with the subject that most people don't want to talk about ever. So I congratulate you. One of the things that I want to do with my work is depathologize the things that people normally go through. Take the pathology out. Grief is a normal thing. It's not an illness. And much of psychotherapy looks at what we go through and sees a problem and tries to fix it. Logotherapy and spiritual direction looks at what's difficult and asks the question, what is the question for which your life is the answer? That's a line from my teacher. Some of you may know him, Rabbi Jonathan Omerman. He said, everybody's always looking for the answer, but what we need are better questions. And the best question is, what is the question for which my life is an answer, is the answer? So when we look at the arc of our lives, we don't look at them as flawed or our mistakes or all of that. We look at the expansion of our lives and the unfolding of our lives as having meaning, and that our job is to find that meaning. So another thing that I wanted to say, and Bacha Ibn Pakita, who was a medieval Jewish philosopher, said one who thinks of death improves himself, or we are improved by speaking about death. And in Ecclesiastes, I believe, it says that it's better to go to a house of mourning than a house of feasting, because in the house of mourning, because that's a place that we all need to be familiar with. And one of my goals in the people that I teach is to have them feel so comfortable talking about the thing that nobody wants to talk about that they're able to have these conversations. You all know, I'm sure, or I would hope you know, this wonderful phrase from Rabbi Nachman, which says, all the world is a narrow bridge, and the most important thing is to not be afraid. So my reflection on that is that we're all on the narrow bridge, and we're all companions for each other on the narrow bridge. So to be able to show up and have these conversations and to contemplate what it means to be human, excuse me, which includes the fact that we're mortal beings, enables us to be better companions for people on the narrow bridge. Also, dealing with death makes us peacemakers. Because, in fact, if we took the time to process grief, we wouldn't be acting out our anger one generation after another. We would come to terms with the vulnerability and the fragility of life, and we would find a way to make shalom. Shalom being not just hello, goodbye, or peace, but shalom is actually a word that is related to the idea of to something having to do with weights and measures and having to do with balance and wholeness. And it's something very fragile that always needs to be tended. And when we open the conversations inside of ourselves that look at grief in its fullness, we begin to make peace with what it means to be human and seek to make peace with the world. You know, as I get older, which I'm doing pretty quickly, thank God, I recognize that identification with my spiritual self as opposed to my material self or physical self is what's going to make the difference, I would hope. To see myself as a spiritual being and not just, the sum of my the very thin membrane that is actual physical reality that makes up my body, and the stuff, the 2 million books and pieces of paper that surround me in my house, to identify with my soul and not my stuff. I think really does bring me to a greater sense of peace. And now let me just take you on a journey. So this is a model of the temple that stood in the ancient temple in Jerusalem. It is the place to which all Abrahamic religions are rooted. And something really interesting about that temple is that it was envisioned by David, according to legend, but he wasn't allowed to build it. But he wrote a psalm, Psalm 30, which he hoped would be read at the dedication of the temple. And in that psalm is the line, "You have turned my mourning into dancing." So let me just unpack that. Because we lose a lot by learning to be Jewish in English, and we lose a lot by taking the King James definition of things as if they're really revealing, because what in Hebrew there are literally 11 different words that all translate into English as dance. So there's a nuance with every one of those words. And the word that David used, mahol, is actually a ritual circle dance that was often done by women. And it was to celebrate or to mourn or whatever. But the sense is, so what David was saying is that, may we have this place as a place where we have rituals for healing. Rituals for healing mourners. So, surprise, who was a mourner? Let me just ask those of you who are here, how many of you are here because you're in the process of grieving someone who's died? So a lot of you are. How many of you are here because of for professional reasons? Many of you as well. Let me tell you, there was a set of stairs, and it brought people into the temple. It was called the Mourner's Gate, the Mourner's Gate. So mourners came in through a special gate, and they walked the mourner's path. Now, who walked the mourner's path? People who we think of as mourners, people who had someone sick at home, people who were... who had lost a significant object, and people who had been excommunicated. So put it in today's terms, we have mourners, people with financial losses, people dealing with illness, and people dealing with a changed role in the community. So who would be walking the mourner's path? Just about everyone. We are always in the process of change. We are always going through something. Philo of Alexandria, you may know this quote, he said, "Be kind, everyone is fighting a great battle." Isn't that a great line? So here's the temple. These people are entering, and they come face to face with the few people, because it's a circle. They went in a circle to the left, and everyone else came face to face with them and said, "May the one who dwells in this place comfort you." Hamakom yinechem. Now, the one who dwells in this place, hamakom, is a word for God. And in Hebrew, we have at least 70 names for God. And most of them have an epithet, like the compassionate one or the true judge, or, you know, there's some epithet connected with it. But hamakom, the place. Isn't that what mourners need? A place. A non-intrusive place. So here they receive this formulaic blessing that basically says, may you find a place of comfort, and may you know that that place is holy. So we lost the temple, of course, in 70. And our mourner's path, the mourner's path from the temple, has evolved into a timeline for grief. But the basic teaching that we should not intrude, we should create safe places for mourners, continues in our practices. In the House of Shiva, people aren't supposed to talk. I mean, usually it turns out that it's a cocktail party, but that's not what the intention is. The intention is to come in, to come face to face, as they did in the temple, with the people who are mourning, and to basically wait for them to speak. And sometimes they speak and sometimes they don't. But the truth is that, they say, why do we serve round things in the house of Shiva? You know, we bring eggs or lentils or peas. So it's a trick question, but who wants to answer it? Right, well, that's what everyone says, and that can't be wrong, because it makes sense, but there's two other ones. One is that as the lentil rolls, or as the pea rolls, so does sorrow. Today's mourner is tomorrow's comforter, and today's comforter is tomorrow's mourner. And like the pea, the mourner has no voice. And the role, what is supposed to happen in the house of Shiva is that the mourner begins to find his or her voice. And but it's certainly the cycle of life, and that's what everyone thinks, but these are actually from textual sources. So that sense of respecting the space, the makom, hamakom, of the mourner until he or she are there, literally comes to terms, literally, with their grief, comes to words. And I'll talk a little bit more about that later. So one more thing about the temple. According to Smachot, which is a minor tractate of the Talmud that talks about mourning, it says that from the very beginning, Solomon built the temple only on this condition: if anyone is in distress, let him come there and pray. So I want you to take that in, because this is the foundation of Western religion. This makom, this place, this holy place, this mountain to which all Abrahamic religions look, and let's put aside the things that we are not together with and recognize that we all are rooted here. And it was a place to be a place of healing. It was designed to be a house of prayer for all people and a place where anyone in distress could come and pray that their mourning should be turned into dancing. Can we get back there? Is there any hope? Let's pray. Okay. So what I would like to talk to you about a little bit is that you all are, I'm sure, familiar with Elizabeth Kubler-Ross's Five Stages of Grief, and this understanding that grief has a path. I mean, Elizabeth Kubler-Ross, and she came along and she did this wonderful work which allowed us to talk about grief and gave us an understanding. I mean, God bless her. She did something so important. However, people were so afraid of grief that they turned it into this prescriptive timeline. And, you know, people would come and she said, shouldn't I be angry by now? I mean, she didn't think it was linear. It's what people did with her work. They made it prescriptive. They made it linear. And it was another way of putting people in offices and not having grief dealt with in the community as if it were something that humans have to learn to deal with. So what I have come to think of is that grief is a wilderness. The word for wilderness in Hebrew is midbar. It has the same root as the word for word or speaking. So I said earlier that in the house of Shiva is the place where we hope that mourners will find their voice. We hope that in the wilderness of grief, people will begin to find the words that they need within the safe makom, that they can make sense of their lives and find the question for which their life is the answer. And so the Kabbalists speak of machon de katnut and machon de gadlut, the contracted mind and the expanded mind. And Mitzrayim, in case you don't know it, which is the word for Egypt, actually means tight spaces. So when we are first bereaved, you know, we contract. And many of you may know this wonderful, wonderful Hasidic teaching that every day we should wear a garment with two pockets, and in one we have a note that says, the universe is created just for me today, and in the other, I am a speck of dust in the universe. And, you know, every day you kind of have to do a diagnosis. Does my arrogance or my humility need to be checked today? So you ask yourself. But in the beginning, of grief, it's very appropriate to focus on yourself. And so so that's where we want to begin. And ultimately, I'd like to think that we come out on the other side and we are peacemakers. But in the meantime, we have to dwell in the places where grief casts us. So we have a holiday, a wonderful holiday in Judaism called Sukkot. And during Sukkot, we are commanded to dwell in fragile tents, in fragile dwellings. It's only for a short period of time, but we have to dwell in these fragile places. But it's only temporary, as I said. And that holiday is also called Zman Simchatenu, which means the time of our joy. So put those two together. We live in fragile dwellings. Let's be happy. Years ago, I gave a speech in Albuquerque, and a friend of mine said the corn dance is being performed in the Native American community, and it's open to anyone who wants to come. Would you like to come? So I, of course, said yes, and I noticed that there was a little tent that looked like a sukkah, and the elders of the community were standing or sitting in that tent, and everybody who had a role in the ceremony, in the machol, in the dance, came and paid their respects to the elders, and then they got a blessing. So what do elders know? What do elders know? They know that we live in a sukkah, that everything is temporary, and that we learn to say hello, we learn to say goodbye, we learn to give blessings, and we find joy in the midst of change.
You're listening to psychotherapist and spiritual director Rabbi Ann Brenner, whose book Mourning and Mitzvah was revised and expanded for its 25th anniversary edition on Bina, a series featuring creative voices from the Jewish Community Center of San Francisco. Bina is also available as a podcast, and you can find it at kalw.org.
And so I was inspired to think of grief as the different passages through grief, and remember this is not linear, as Sukkot. Sukkot in the wilderness. Places, temporary places that we are commanded to dwell, but only temporarily. And so since we know that it's only temporary, hopefully we can say, okay, what can I learn here about being human? Because I'm not going to stay here forever. As I say in my book, every feeling has a size and a shape. And once we know the size and the shape of those feelings, they're not going to scare us anymore. So if we can really become fluent in the language and experience of our souls, then we have the opportunity to come from these Sukkot, come through these different passages with a much deeper connection to what it means to be human, and hopefully to come out of it as peacemakers. So you see, what I've done is I've created all of these different Sukkot. I've given them holy, holy Hebrew names, which absolutely some of them are just totally audacious in light of these somewhat ugly words that are in the Kubler-Ross model. I mean, they weren't ugly when she thought of them, but, you know, denial? Mourners aren't in denial. They've just come face to face with a total reorientation of everything that they know to be true. They are blindsided by their grief. And this, if you're not familiar with it, is a house of Shiva, where the community comes and feeds the mourner and cares for the mourner and says amen to their prayer, their mourning prayer, their prayer of Kaddish. And when they say amen, you know, I always like to say that no Jewish ceremony is a spectator sport. Everybody has a role, and one of the most important things you can do is to say amen. Because when you say amen, you hold the tether that allows the mourner or the married couple or whoever it is you're saying amen to go to that magical place where ritual transforms. It's a place that you can't script it before you go there. There's no way you can know what it's going to be. Healing isn't going to look like what you thought it would. But when the members of the community say amen, they're saying, I'm here for you, I'm supporting you, you're safe, feel what you have to feel, go through what you have to go through. We are here saying amen, and we are here for you. So let me read for you. This is the new edition of my book, which has, I wrote Mourning and Mitzvah 30 years ago. And, you know, I've learned a little, I hope, in the last 30 years. So this book has a much more of a spiritual component than the, I mean, not that the others didn't, but this is explicitly about the spiritual journey of grief. So lower awe, so the Kabbalists also talk about the word awe in Hebrew is ira, and it can mean fear, and it can mean amazement. It has two sides. So, and they speak of lower awe and higher awe. So this first sukkah is the sukkah of lower awe, fear and trembling at the edge of the wilderness. It's a place where it's hard to speak, and mourners shouldn't be pressed to speak. And I really, when people want to speak at a funeral of someone who they loved, I often discourage it because, you know, the relationship is still inchoate, it's in transition, and for them to put something in words so early often freezes them and doesn't really give them the time to process and to grow with the relationship. So here is this place, the first sukkah, this place of, wow, what has life done? What is life? I mean, it's just a really frightening place. So the second sukkah, I've given the name of kavod. This is not necessarily, you know, people come in and they say, I'm paralyzed. I can't move. And of course, mourning, every cell in the body of a mourner has to readjust to a completely different reality. And it's exhausting. It's really exhausting. And this is the time when people are told, get up, come on back to work, get back on with life. It's so wrong. So I've taken this beautiful word, kavod, which means, is mostly we hear it in connection with honor, but it also means weight, and it also means glory. And I see it as gravitas. I see it as this sense of, you know, my body is telling me what the world is not. It is saying, don't move, sit here, feel the feelings, cry. You see, each of these sukkot, you can see this is all doll furniture, by the way. So look, a comfy chair, a fountain of tears, a box of tissues, and that box is about the size of my pinky fingernail, and just the time to honor and remember and to process and feel. The rocks in the back, they symbolize two different things. Let me read you a little bit from the book. Moses begged to see God's presence. Please let me see your kavod, he said, he beseeched, pleading with God for a face-to-face mourning. Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, that's the name of God, refused this request, saying, humans cannot see my face and live. Like mourners residing in Sukkot Kavod, Moses yearned for what he could not have. We enter this sukkah in a frozen state of yirapakad, but it's beginning to thaw. Death is no longer news, and the fact of the diagnosis or the divorce or whatever change is that's brought a person to the mourner's path is beginning to sink in. The mourner begins to sift through this is what it says in the book. The mourner begins to sift through the ashes. He or she may still feel wrapped in gauze, but less numb and more in touch with the feelings that are beginning to emerge. Each labored breath is accompanied by yearning. The mourner is overwhelmed and exhausted. The absence is felt, and there is a fear of what lies ahead. A mourner's merit this contemplative time of the broken heart. After Moses made his request of God, God put him in the cleft of a rock, and he could see as God walked by, but he couldn't see God's face. And what did he see? He saw compassion. He saw 13 words that we call the 13 qualities of compassion. So at some point, when we have sat long enough, when the tears have melted the rocks in our heart so that our heart is soft again and we can have compassion for ourselves, for God, for the person who's gone, for the situation we're mourning. Many of you may know that the word compassion shares the root in Hebrew with womb. And the prayer that we say for people who died, not the Kaddish, but the actual prayer for death, is El Male Rachamim. It means God filled with compassion. And it hopes that the person will find comfort under the wings of the Shekhinah, so in the womb of God. So it tells us, then, that life is a journey from womb to womb. And in between, it is our task to try to align with those qualities of rachamim, those qualities of compassion. That's our purpose as humans. So at some point, the mourner is ready to get up. Now, this is a little basket of pearls. So let me tell you what that is. There's a legend that says that Abraham, whenever he wore a big pearl around his neck, and when anybody looked at that pearl, that person was healed. And so what I like to think of is every time you come out of one of these Sukkot, you get a pearl. Or when you're sitting, you know, in the sadness and the weight of this Sukkah or others, and all of a sudden a baby shows up, or a butterfly, or a bird, or a beautiful flower, and for one split second you are catapulted into the present. You're not remembering that you're mourning, and you have that moment, and you get a pearl for those moments too, and you begin accumulating them. So then sometimes, oh, I'm not supposed to feel that way. I'm mourning. Let me go back to there. So then, okay, this is the most audacious of my labeling. Kodesh, for what is often called anger. Let me read to you from the book. I choose the word Kodesh to affirm the holiness. Kodesh means holy in Hebrew. The holiness of the return of life force and passion that takes place in this Sukkah. It often looks like anger. And Kodesh, a word most frequently used to describe God, might seem like a very curious name for this Sukkah. But I make the choice to affirm the power of this often maligned emotion. There is tremendous creativity, fire, and life force behind anger. And this Sukkah is the place in which the mourner can harness its sacred, transformative passion. Indeed, the intensity of anger may be what is needed to pierce the numbness of Sukkot Yirapachad or to overcome the grave inertia of Sukkot Kavod. So thinking of anger as life force, taking away all of the judgmental things and knowing that this is the first feeling that people can have. And, you know, people come up with crazy things. Mourners do sometimes, you know, just some little thing like somebody going out of the house of Shiva to grab a sandwich or to, you wouldn't need to do that because there's so much food there. But, just a mourner can get angry at the smallest thing. But it's not about that thing. It's about the need. Mourners have molten lava inside of them. They are outraged at the indignity of the fact that we are mortal human beings, that people who are good suffer. All of these existential questions that just torment them. But you can't say, well, I'm angry at God, or I'm angry at the person who died, so they get angry at the brother-in-law, you know. That's very, very often. But Kodesh also means, let me say this first. Anger often marks its intentions. In the case of mourning, anger can be the life force returning, often expressed without grace. So I want to protect mourners from those who harshly judge their clumsy efforts to reassert that life energy when they lash out at in ways that may be hurtful, sometimes injuring people who mean well. Kodesh also means separate or set aside. Like Shabbat is a Kodesh, is holy. There are other things too that are holy, like a bride or a groom are mekudeshet. They're set aside for each other. So what happens when you're angry is you make boundaries. You say, this is not acceptable. This is who I am. You come to a place where ultimately you recognize that my soul is on a different trajectory than the soul of this that is departed. And you come to terms with your own uniqueness and the imperative that you must go on with your life and find that question for which your life was the answer, instead of as you redefine your boundaries and your relationship with the person who died. Now, one of the things that I like to say the most is that everybody dies in the middle of a conversation, and that it is imperative upon us to find where we were in that conversation and find a way of continuing it, so that that part of us that lived in that conversation doesn't die along with them, so that we keep moving into a new world, but within the boundaries of our own uniqueness as we embrace our role in that conversation. So Yisrael, as you know, is the name, one of the names given to the Jewish people, and it it means God wrestler is one of the definitions of it. So in this, so just like in Sukkot Kodesh, where people are wrestling with their anger at God and their anger at the universe, the anger kind of continues, not the anger, but the wrestling continues in this next Sukkah. In this Sukkah, the mourner continues to wrestle with the forces at the core of the universe. But now the struggle is fueled not by anger, but by hope. Mourners struggle to assert authority over forces they cannot control. There is yearning in this Sukkah too, but unlike the heart-rent yearning in Sukkot Kavod, it is empowered with renewed life energy and the sense of secure boundaries they've harvested in Sukkot Kodesh. So in this tent, mourners strive to establish a new partnership with something outside of themselves. One is the sense that they, and there are two things that are really hard for humans to face. One is the sense that we are powerless over the difficult things, over the forces that run the universe. And the other is the fact that God's justice is at best very hard to discern, and at worst, non-existent. So initially, in Sukkot Yisrael, the mourner strikes deals in order to stave off these bitter truths, as well as the inevitability of the loss that he or she is facing. And often, you know, we'd rather feel guilty, we'd rather feel responsible, than just stand here and say, it's beyond me. I'm powerless over the universe. So to stand in this place on the narrow bridge, not knowing what's going to come, and to stand there without with courage, I mean, that is the essence of the spiritual journey. Just like that paradox, it's all about paradox, the paradox of living in a fragile hut and having it be Zman Simchatenu, the time of our joy, being able to hold those paradoxes, that's what mature spirituality is about. And so in order to get to that place, you have to kind of go through the dark night of the soul and come to live on this other side. This other side. So my example in my life, my mother committed suicide, and 3 months after that, my sister was killed in a car accident where she was not responsible. It was, you know. So I fled. I came back up to, I was back in New Orleans, and then I came back up to, and I ended up in Mendocino County for many years, and I planted a garden. And when I planted it, I thought, well, nothing's going to come from this because, you know, I just couldn't imagine life coming from the ground. And then if you have any experience with gardening and you've ever planted radishes, you know that like in about 10 minutes, they come up. So that's, and what's a better example of the relationship between the great mystery, the artist formerly known as God, and the human? What is a better example than gardening? You know, you plant the seeds, but without the miracle that is at the unfolding of the universe, which is how I like to think of God, the mysterious unfolding of the universe, you know, that's it. That's it. So when that began to happen, I began to heal. And so at that point, you recognize, oh my goodness, I have a whole necklace of pearls. How did I get here? It's a miracle. It's amazement. So it's the higher understanding of what awe is. It's higher, what the Kabbalists call higher awe.
This is Bina, KALW series featuring artists and thinkers who've spoken at the Jewish Community Center of San Francisco. Today's guest is psychotherapist and spiritual director Rabbi Ann Brenner, whose book Mourning and Mitzvah was revised and expanded for its 25th anniversary edition. Bina is also available as a podcast, and you can find it at kalw.org.
Oh, here's something I wanted to share with you. This woman whose husband was a firefighter and died during 9/11, and she had this really strong Brooklyn accent, and she said, well, you lose your faith in God, but then you get a whole new sense of religion. And that's what this is about. You know, it's like, wow. You know, I've come through this. I'm in a different place. Yes, it's sad. I've lost someone I loved or some situation I loved. Things have changed. But so I'll read you some of this. Sukkot Yirah Yehuda is the remaining sukkah on the new mourner's path, the gateway to the promised land at the far edge of the wilderness of grief. This is the place where the mourner dwells with a sense of having come to terms with grief. I would say having come to peace with grief. But in looking at the Hebrew word for peace, shalom, we see another example where nuanced meaning of the word is lost in translation. And I talked about that earlier because it's about that sense of that delicate balance that has to always be maintained. In Sukkot Yirah Yehuda, I don't use the word acceptance because what does that mean? You know, what does that mean? We make fragile, hallowed peace with the difficult situation. We are no longer overcome with despair, anger, or the need to contest reality. The mourner has learned the steps of the dance of mourning. The mourner feels ready to return to the world knowing that normal has radically changed, knowing the tents are still there when a need arises. Having learned the dance of each sukkah, the one who has traveled the wilderness of grief is not afraid. Finding him or herself in this final tent, the mourner has a stunning experience of Yirah. It is not the fear of Yirah Pachad, the lower awe sukkah, but the uplifting sense of radical amazement. This higher awe, touched by reverence and love, sees grief with a wider perspective, one available in the earlier Sukkot. Before, pain felt localized and personal. Now the mourner recognizes that loss and bereavement are common human experiences and that all humans must find a path through the wilderness of grief. So let me read you just a few words from Rabbi Abraham Joshua Heschel on higher awe, and then you can ask me some questions. Our goal should be to live life in radical amazement, one of the definitions of higher awe. Awareness of the divine begins with wonder. Wonder or radical amazement is the chief characteristic of the religious person's attitude toward history and nature. Grandeur or mystery is something with which we are confronted everywhere and at all times. Awe enables us to see in the world intimations of the divine, to sense in small things the beginning of infinite significance, to sense the ultimate in the common and in the simple, to feel in the rush of the passing, the stillness of the eternal. And he says, "Dear God, grant me the grace of wonder. Surprise me, amaze me, awe me in every crevice of your universe. Each day, enrapture me with your marvelous things without number. I do not ask to see the reasons for it all. I only ask to share the wonder of it all." That's it, Rabbi Abraham Joshua Heschel. So questions. Tom.
And when you were talking about the Sukkot Kodesh and the anger as life force and energy, isn't that somewhat analogous to what we talk about the Yetzer Hara in comparison to the Yetzer HaTov? That the creativity, we need to have the...
Right. Well, all of these things, we have to not judge them. These are important essences. The Yetzer HaTov and the Yetzer Hara are the inclination toward... And the literal translations are good or bad. But in fact, what is considered bad, it's not bad. It's just a passion. It's just a flame. And, you know, oh, my God, this is so relevant. With each fire, we need to know that it can warm and it can heat, but it can also destroy. We know that better than we ever have. Yes, the importance of that life energy, the importance of the Yetzer Hara. They say if they got rid of it, no chicken would lay an egg. So, yes, Marita.
In your tradition, blending the human experience finding that path in your tradition, and I'm wondering how did it come to you? Did one stage come at a time, or did you see it in a flash, or?
I don't know how to answer that, actually. Mm-hmm. I really don't. I mean, it evolved over time. Mm-hmm. You know, the original book came out in 1993. And, you know, I mean, I keep learning and growing and became more comfortable with my spirituality than I was, you know, when I was much younger. And I think the world became more comfortable with, you know, spirituality didn't just seem like something that, you know, was woo-woo.
Right. Right.
And so it just came to me. But, I mean, I think that it's just amazing to me. The more I study what the ancients knew about loss, the more I see the brilliance, and you know, and you know, as a community, you know, we've had cycles of comfort and cycles of destruction, and you know, we learn not to take anything. I mean, a true Jew learns not to take things for granted, and you know, I know that right now with the more flagrant anti-Semitism afoot, you know, we recognize that that history's got some important lessons to teach. But meanwhile, these teachings have evolved for a community that's had to face all kinds of tragedy and resilience. I mean, the main thing is that once you are fluent in these things, when you know that nothing is permanent, and we don't even know what death is, then you can be resilient. And then you have the ability to face whatever shows up on the narrow bridge. Another question.
I have an inner mantra, a recitation, a quiet one. I'm only a guest here. I came with nothing. I leave with nothing.
Yeah. That's beautiful. But we so want to believe that we're safe and that everything will always stay the same. And yeah,
Rabbi, I just want to thank you so much for this really beautiful talk. It was really inspiring, and you're an amazing woman.
Thank you. Oh, one more thing I want to say is it's all about riding the roller coaster. You know, when people are on top, they say, oh, thank God, I'm over that. Well, yeah, and so then, you know, when the inevitable cycle returns, they're just devastated, and then they're at the bottom, and they'll say, I'll never get over it. Well, you know, neither of those is true. We have to just learn to ride it and know that, you know, it's only temporary. Things are always changing. Somebody else
Could you speak more specifically regarding mourning for a person who doesn't feel they live their life right, that type of mourning, like where they felt they have unforgiveness for themselves, and also they don't think that God would forgive as well because it's against what they understand to be God's law. So how would you address that in mourning where a person just feel like there's no solution because it's almost like from the passion you talk about, you know, feeling like that's part of them and at the same time, you know, realizing that this has harmed them?
Mm-hmm. Well, if I understand your question, you know, my answer would be to listen, to make a space for people who are suffering to really express all their regrets and all their suffering, to hear them unjudgmentally, to allow their sense of themselves to evolve in a recognition of the context from which they came, which might have limited their ability to be their full self. But the main thing would be to listen. Because, I mean, just before I left, I got a call from one of my clients who was feeling really desperate, and you know, I mean, to look at her situation, I understand why. And you know, I didn't try to fix it for her, I can't. But once she expressed those things, she felt better. And so, I mean, I think the understanding of the role of compassion, and it really begins with ourselves and extends to God. You know, we have to be able to recognize that, you know, life unfolds the way life unfolds, and we don't have the whole picture. But, you know, sometimes if you just make a place for it, it can transform. You know, one of the most important words, it's related to what I said about the word amen, but one of the most important words in Hebrew is aid, which means witness. And if you read the Shema, which is our basic words of faith, in the Torah or in a prayer book, the two letters that spell out witness, the ayin and the dalet, are written bigger than anything else. You know, the font is larger. and so that role of the witness. And you know what? It's so much easier to know that all we are witnesses. Because when we go in and try to fix something or make it better, we end up very often not. You know, life unfolds the way life unfolds, and, you know, we come out of a context, and we do the best we can, and sometimes it's not as good as we had hoped it was, but would be, but yeah. Anyway, I hope that's helpful. Compassion. And all it goes back to that blessing in the temple, Hamakom Yenechem, you know, a place of healing, another name for God. You had a question?
I had a telephone call from my brother, and it was the best telephone call and conversation we had ever had, and I felt a real connection with my brother. The next day, he committed suicide.
Oh, my God. Oh, my God.
42.
So I mean, I guess it's not for me to comment. It's but to see how do you hold that? How do you hold that?
And apropos of you mentioning suicide, I thought I would share that.
Yeah.
But I also had a father that committed suicide. I have had two suicides in one family. What I'm sharing with you and others, it is our soul that continues the journey.
Mm-hmm. Well, dare to believe that. Dare to believe that. You know, I once did a workshop with Stephen and Andrea Levine, and they had us make contact with people, then let go and move, and then make contact again. So every time you broke contact, you went through all this grief and fear, and then you were alone, and you sat in whatever that meant to you to be alone, and then you had to find another partner, and so all the anxiety about who would want to be my partner, and will I get chosen, and all that stuff came up, and then you made the contact again, and you just kept going through it, and through it, and through it, and I've come to think, from that experience, I've come to think of our souls as bubbles that travel through time and space, and then the surface tension happens, and we make connection, and it's so exquisite or so difficult that we can't let go, and then we let go. And who knows what the journey is? It's all a great mystery. I mean, the truth is that we have these lousy five, maybe if we're lucky, six senses. There's probably a million senses. You know, we don't know what life is. We don't know what God is. We don't know what death is. So let's be open to the mystery and dare to just be present for each other and for ourselves on the narrow bridge. So thank you. Thank you.
Bina is a co-production of the Jewish Community Center of San Francisco and KALW. For more information about programs at the JCCSF, you can visit jccsf.org. Today's guest was psychotherapist and spiritual director Rabbi Ann Brenner, whose book Mourning and Mitzvah was revised and expanded for its 25th anniversary edition. The recording engineers at the JCCSF are Ben Bernardi, Dan Folds, and Alex Espalay. David Kwan edits and produces the program, and Tina Pamantuan is the executive producer. Our theme music is from the album Masada Rock by the Rashanim Trio, and the music you're hearing right now is by John Zorn. Bina is available as a podcast, and you can find it at kalw.org. I'm Jordan Abel. Thanks for listening.